But we are glad that you're here. Welcome to everybody online as well. And listen, I want to jump into John chapter 20 this morning. As a church and as a ministry and as a pastor, I thoroughly love Easter Sunday service. Not necessarily just for the crowd and just to see everybody, and everybody always looks so good and there's pictures taken and it's a beautiful day outside. But I love the hope that comes with Easter Sunday. You know, this last week we called it Hope Week, this entire last week. And if you missed any of it, by the way, I encourage you to go back to just go to hopeweek.tv and you can check it out. You can watch. We kind of creatively followed what Jesus was doing throughout the entire week of his last week leading up to the cross, which then brings us to today. And the beautiful thing about today is this side of the cross and this side of the empty tomb, we look back and see all the hope that was there. But in order to get there, in order to have hope, first we have to go through a little hopelessness in some of the disciples and some of the story about Easter, where on Saturday, for example, between the time that Jesus dies on the cross and he raises again, that Saturday, what we would call Saturday, is so quiet and there's hopelessness that's there and there's loss and there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of hurt that's there. But then, early in the morning, I love that, early in the morning, Mary goes to the tomb and she finds the tomb empty. And so this morning, for just a few moments, I want to give you three reasons to celebrate this morning. I know you probably got a lot of reasons to celebrate. I've got a lot of reasons to celebrate just being able to be here and to have church with all of you. But I want to give us three reasons to celebrate out of this Easter passage that we're going to read this morning. Number one is this: the first reason that we need to celebrate this morning, and feel free to celebrate as I say this because it's an exciting thing. The first reason is we celebrate because we have hope that Jesus knows our name. Come on, somebody. Isn't that good news this morning, that he knows your name? I think it's great news. I think it's fantastic news that Jesus knows our name. And I want to start with Mary at the tomb. And we're going to go to John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to drop to verse 11. And then we're going to come back to 3 to 10 to wrap it up here in a little bit to give us the full context of this beautiful Easter passage. In John chapter 20, starting verse 1, it says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been removed and the tomb was empty. And so, verse 2, it says that she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," who, by the way, is writing this book. His name is John. Isn't that kind of funny how it's like John's writing this? Like, you know, she comes and tells Perry, Peter, and the one Jesus loves, a.k.a. me. And we're going to find that Peter's got a little challenge thing happening with John here in a little bit. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Now let's drop to verse 11. So she runs, she tells the disciples, we'll come back and realize that Peter and John, they take off running to the tomb. So this is now Mary coming back to the tomb. Watch this, in verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. The other disciples went inside the tomb and saw two angels standing there in white, one at the head and one at the foot where Jesus had been laid." I want you to hear the words. "They said to her," they said to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" It seems like an ironic question, right? Why are you weeping? Well, she's weeping because, listen, even Jesus' closest disciples still didn't understand what was happening. She was hopeless. She thought they had stolen Jesus' body. They still doubted. Even all the way up to literally seeing the tomb that was empty, they still doubted and didn't even fully understand what Jesus was doing and what he said he was going to do. So there she is. She's thinking that somebody had stolen the body. They said, "Why are you weeping?" And so she tells them. She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not realize that it was Jesus. So Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she says to Jesus, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." One of my favorite lines in scriptures right here, really, truly. It just simply says that Jesus says to her, "Mary." He calls her by her name. And it says that when he does this, that she turned to him in Aramaic and says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized who it was that had called her name. Here's why I love this passage so much. Here's why I think there's so much hope and so much reason to celebrate in this passage. And that is, if I try to place myself a little bit in Jesus' shoes, if it was me who had just been crucified on a cross and put on trial, found accused, taken away, carried my own cross, beaten, taken to the, humiliated, the whole thing that goes with that, and I'm risen from the dead on Sunday, who do you think the first person is I'm going to go see? I'm going to go see the people that put me on the cross. And if we're honest, you probably are too, right? You're going to be like, I need the name and address of all those people. And I'm making a quick stop real fast. I'm going to the Pharisees. I'm going to the rulers. I'm going to Pilate. I'm going to all these people, and I'm going to prove to them and show them that they did not win. That's what I would do. And if we were really, really honest, we probably would want to get a little bit of revenge too, wouldn't we? And having all the powers of Jesus, who knows what we would do, right? We'd turn them into like a platypus or something like that. Who knows? Just something really random. What I love about this is Jesus, the very first person that he not only stops for but talks to is a woman who's hopelessly weeping at an empty tomb. See, I love that about Jesus because to me it shows me so much of his heart for people. Mary's hopeless, she's lost, and he calls her by name, but here's the celebration for this morning is that he knows your name too. And from the moment that he created you in the womb, the moment that he knitted you together, Jesus has a plan and a future for you. And where I celebrate in that, knowing that if he knows my name and he knows my hope and my future, then I could take joy and hope and celebrate that he wants a relationship with me. That Jesus isn't just going to leave me on my own. He's not just going to abandon me. He's not just going to say good luck and go ahead and just do what you're going to do. No, he knows our name. He wants a relationship with me. He identifies me by my name that he's given me. You've heard this before, I'm sure. And it's a very timely statement. But let me just tell you, Satan will constantly call you by your sins. He constantly will. There'll be a voice in your ear forever calling you by your sins of your past, putting guilt on you, putting shame on you, not calling you by your name, but calling you by every other name that you're associated with. And maybe that's helpless. Maybe that's a sinner. Maybe that's a liar, a cheater, whatever it is that we used to be known for. But see, my Bible says that I'm a new creation. Amen, somebody? Like we're new, that because the tomb is empty and we know Jesus, that we're a new creation. We're no longer identified by those sins. But Satan will constantly want to call you by your sins of your past. And Jesus calls you by your name. Jesus speaks life into you. He knows you. He puts you together. And then the challenge then often is then, what do we call ourselves? How do we identify who we are? And maybe it's not the enemy whispering in your ear. Sometimes we give him too much credit. Sometimes it's your own voice. Sometimes it's our own voice telling ourselves that we're not worthy and we're not good enough and we've made too many mistakes and it's never going to work. It's never going to happen. See, I love that Jesus can come and give us hope. And if he knows your name, which he does, he knows your future. See, to take joy and celebration in knowing that Jesus is in my tomorrow. See, to me, that's why I love this so much. And I know it's just a simple little statement. Jesus calls her Mary. But did you notice that as soon as he called her name, she knew it was him? There's a passage of scripture that says that his sheep know his voice. There's something about the voice of Jesus that calls to us. And listen, it might not be this audible voice that we hear. It might not be this person like Mary experienced, but is there not a tugging in our hearts? Is there not a sense of right and wrong and a sense of morals and ethics that constantly pull us? Is there not a Holy Spirit that he's given to this world to convict the world and call us to himself? It is his voice that is calling us. And I'm amazed often at how often we fight that. How often we fight the calling of Jesus in our life. And again, you got to picture what's happening on Saturday. You got to picture what's happening the day before the early morning. We know that the disciples are hiding. We know that there's loss. We know that there's mourning. Listen, Mary came with ointments to anoint his body. She had no idea. They still hadn't put it together. Ken mentioned it earlier, this last year maybe has felt like a very long Saturday to some of you. This last year maybe has been a year of a lot of loss and hopelessness, or maybe not that, maybe just frustration, maybe some anger, maybe doubt. Some of you have been homeschooling your kids for the first time ever, and so you lost a lot of hair and got a lot of grayer this year. It's been a wild year, but through that, is there not still hope? Come on, there's hope. Through even a year like we had, there is still hope, and there's still a voice that's calling out. But sometimes if we're not careful, it's kind of like Mary, we just expect Jesus to still be in the tomb. We expect him just to be there. The second reason to celebrate is this, and again, I love this one. The second reason to celebrate is that you and I have hope in grace and forgiveness. Anybody grateful for grace and forgiveness here this morning? There's so much grace and forgiveness. And as I look at this Easter passage, I look at all that's happening. You know, this empty tomb, it symbolizes grace and forgiveness, among other things that we'll talk about. But listen, because he knows our name, because he's alive, there's also grace and forgiveness that goes with that. Let's go back to John chapter 20, and now we're going to pick it up at verse 3. So John chapter 20, verse 3, this is now Peter and John who start running to the tomb. So again, Mary comes and reports the news. Hey, somebody's stolen Jesus' body. So Peter takes off, and he goes out with the other disciple, verse 3, and they were going towards the tomb, and both of them were running together. Now watch this. But the other disciple outran Peter. Really? Like, that has to be in Scripture? It's as if John's like, listen, for the entirety of eternity, everybody's going to know that I'm faster than you. That's my takeaway on that verse. I have no idea. There's probably zero spiritual meaning there. I just think it's absolutely hysterical. I wonder what Peter thought when he read that for the first time. Peter's like, let me check out your work, John. Wait a second. So he takes off and he outruns Peter and he reaches the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but Peter did not go in, John did not go in, but then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now watch verse 8 again. Then the other disciple, remember, just in case anybody forgets, who reached the tomb first, he just got there first, also went in. He saw and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scriptures. They still hadn't quite gotten it yet. They believed that his body was taken. But they still haven't quite put it together that Jesus said that he had to rise from the dead. They still haven't put that together. But watch verse 10. This is very interesting. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went just back to their homes. We actually know that they went back to their homes and they just started going back to their old jobs. We know that because later when Jesus comes and tracks them down, they're fishing, they're working, they're not out doing discipleship stuff, they go back home. Again, now you think about this, you think about the loss that they must have felt. Running to the tomb thinking somebody's stolen the body, that Jesus is just gone. But for just a few minutes though, I want to zero in on Peter's journey for the next few moments. See, Peter, out of all the disciples, maybe Judas, but out of all the disciples, Peter, I think the reason why he takes off running to the tomb first is Peter, notably amongst the disciples, is usually the first to go. He's just the first one to say something, whether it's right or wrong. He was the one that got out of the boat to walk on water. He's the one who took a sword and cut off a soldier's ear when they're trying to capture Jesus. Peter's the one that told Jesus, I will go anywhere you want me to go, and I will die for you. I will give my life for you. Peter's also the one that Jesus turns to and says, get behind me, Satan. You're going to deny me three times before I die. And you can imagine all that leading up to Good Friday, all the way leading up to the cross, all the way leading up to that moment, to where Peter is thinking that he'll die for Jesus, that he'll give his life for Jesus. So now let's just go back to Friday. In the afternoon, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it was Friday that Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus' words came true. I don't know what Peter was feeling, but I can imagine. I can imagine that after the third time that Peter denies even knowing Jesus, and the scripture kind of says that he uses some pretty strong language in that too. He's animally denying any knowledge of Jesus, that at that moment, third time, the rooster crows, Jesus dies on a cross. What do you think you would do if you were Peter and heard that maybe, just maybe, Jesus was risen from the dead? See, Peter was carrying that. We know the disciples all go and hide except for one, and they're all hiding because they're now in fear that they're next. They took away their leader, so now they're going to come for his followers. They're hiding. They're in fear. It's in shambles. There's no hope. Peter's last acknowledgement of Jesus was denying him. See, but here's the grace and forgiveness part. Here's the part of what the empty tomb to me and to you can really represent if we allow it. In John chapter 21, so just a short time later, Jesus is now risen from the dead and he's making stops. He's meeting people and talking to people, and he finally has a sit-down moment with Peter. It's the first time they've really had a chance to sit down after Peter denied him three times. And Jesus and Peter have this exchange. In fact, when Peter was in a boat, when he realized that it was Jesus on the shore, it says that Peter just dove in the water and swam the shore. Why would he do that? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear. Peter's living with a whole lot of guilt right now. Peter's living with a whole lot of shame. Peter's living with a whole lot of regret right now. I denied Jesus three times, just like he said he would. I didn't die for him. I didn't do what he said I should do. I did what anybody in fear would do. I denied him. Peter swims the shore, goes up on shore, and has a sit-down conversation with Jesus. No accident, Jesus at that moment asked Peter three times. Can you imagine this conversation? Peter dripping wet, one of the first encounters he has now with Jesus, maybe not even be able to find the words to say, I'm sorry, and I can't believe you're alive, and give me another chance. Jesus looks at Peter and asks him three times, do you love me? Imagine what that must have felt like to Peter. And it's no accident, I don't think it's any accident, that Jesus asked them three times, because come on, church, see if you're paying attention. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. And each time that Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, he uses a stronger tense of the word love each time. It's stronger and stronger and stronger. The first time, Peter responds, of course I do, yeah. The second time, of course I do, yeah. By the third time, Peter's like, why do you keep asking me this? He's hurt by it, actually. And he finally says, only you know. It kind of reminds me of the writings of David in the book of Psalms. Lord, only you know my heart and my secret places of my heart. In fact, it's David who says, search me and know me, even the hidden places that I don't even know myself exist. Peter now has this moment of grace and forgiveness. Because in that, in Jesus asking him three times, he restores Peter. He forgives Peter. There's reconciliation. There's grace there. You know why Peter took from that moment, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. You're going to feed my sheep. Peter goes the rest of his life serving Jesus, even to the point where historians say that Peter is crucified upside down because he doesn't feel worthy to be crucified the way that Jesus was. He gives his life for Jesus at the end, along with almost every other disciple except for one. Why? Because he has experienced grace, forgiveness, and a second chance. See, when I read that story, I think the question, do you love him, is the question that every person that's ever been born sometime in their life has to wrestle with an answer. Do you really love him? And I wonder what would happen if you and I had the opportunity to sit with Jesus over a meal, and what if Jesus looked you in the eyes and in your heart and asked you, do you love me? What would you say? I think most of us would probably, like Peter, like, yeah, of course I do. Absolutely. But see, then Jesus begins to search the inner parts of our heart. He begins to search the inner workings of who we are, our mind and our heart. And ultimately, it comes down to, Lord, you know all things. You know everything about me. So let me just ask you, and I want you just to think about it. Do you love them? Do you love them? So I think sometimes we can live our life a little bit with regrets and a little bit with fear. Maybe we don't feel worthy enough. Maybe we feel that we've let them down too many times. Or maybe you feel that God's let you down sometime in your life. We got to wrestle with that question, though. And I guess I'm just here to encourage you before going on to the third and final point, is that he is the God of second chances. And for many of us, he's the God of 1,000 chances. Amen, somebody? He's not just one and done with you. You haven't sinned so greatly that God doesn't love you anymore. You're not so far removed from him that he doesn't know your name anymore. The entire Bible is a story of God's redeeming love to get us back to him. Get us back to him. See, the love that God has for you required a sacrifice. That's what Easter celebration is. It's tied to Passover. It's tied to the lamb that was slain. It is tied to those very moments. In fact, some people would say that as Jesus was being crucified, it was around the same time that Passover lamb would have been crucified. It's so tied together because love ultimately required a sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. And he didn't give us Jesus to walk around and just leave. No, he gave him to us to die. That's the sacrifice. So love required a sacrifice, but it also requires a response. Love also requires a response that only I can give and only you can give. In fact, love requires a response that only you can give. Your parents can't give it for you. A grandma or grandpa somewhere in your life can't give it for you. Your spouse can't give it for you and do it for you. There is a response that only in your heart and my heart that love requires. Let's go to the third and final point, and that's this. The third reason that I love celebrating Easter, and hopefully you do as well, is because Easter represents hope in victory and in life. That ultimately, at the very end of all of it, the empty tomb, to me, gives me so much hope and so much reason to celebrate because it is in the very nature hope and victory and life. Because Jesus conquered hell and the grave, because the tomb is empty, I can actually have victory in my life. I can have life, not just here, but for eternity. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1-7, it's the same account of the Easter passage now written from Luke, and it's a slightly different account, but I love the wording here. Again, it's early in the week at dawn. They go to the tomb, so it picks it up from there. Taking spices, they prepared, they found the stone rolled away just like before, but they went inside, they did not find Jesus' body. And while they were perplexed about this, it says, behold, two men stood by them, and I love this, in dazzling apparel. Look at somebody next to you and just say, you look dazzling today. We don't use that word often enough. When was the last time, Ken, somebody said you look dazzling? It just doesn't happen. I love that. Can you make a deal? Use that word 5 times today for somebody. Just see what happens. Go out for Easter lunch with extended family. You look dazzling today. This is, I don't know, it would catch them off guard maybe a little bit. But they use the word dazzling. You look dazzling, they look dazzling in these two men. But here's the line. I love this. This line looks like it should be like in an epic movie. I can imagine this. It's like the response is this. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? I love that line so much. What a ridiculously fantastic response. Why are you looking for the living? As if to say, why are you looking for Jesus in the tomb where dead people are? He's not here, he's alive. And they talk about it. He says that that the Son of Man has to be delivered so that he can rise again. I love that line. Because when I read that line, there's a challenge in my heart, and maybe for you too. And the challenge that I see every time I read that line, it's really a question that I have to ask myself. Am I looking for hope in hopeless things? Am I looking for life in lifeless things? Am I looking for joy in temporary happiness? And I guess the question for all of us is, why do we do that? Why do we look for real life and real joy and real hope in things that are only temporary and things that can't really give us victory and give us life? And yet we seem to do that often. We get so fixated on things that we can have right now or on accolades here and on promotion here and on good things here. And so again, I wonder, how would we respond to that question? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why do we constantly put our hope and our trust in things that actually can't give you eternal life? And see, what I love about this is that Jesus has the ability to bring the dead things back to life. And here's some encouragement for you. That includes maybe your marriage, includes maybe your relationship with your kids, includes your job, your finances, your purity, your heart. That Jesus has this ability to bring things that we thought were over, that we thought were lost. He has this ability to bring them back to life, including you and your heart and your soul and your purpose in life. Listen, if you're here this morning in person or online, you still have a purpose in your life. God's got a plan for your life. And it's not found in hopeless, lost things that are temporary. It is found in victory and in life because of the empty tomb. That is worth celebrating. That Jesus knows your name, which means he wants a relationship with you. That Jesus offers you grace and forgiveness, that you don't have to carry around the guilt and the shame of the past, that he doesn't call you by your sins, he calls you by your name. And ultimately, what it really represents is you and I have victory in this life and in the next. And that Jesus himself offers it to us this morning. With that, I'd love for you to stand to your feet this morning as we begin to wrap up Easter. And again, I hope this morning as we close that you find great joy and great celebration in the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he knows you. I pray and hope that you find celebration and joy and a reminder that he can give you grace and forgiveness, and there's nothing so big that you've done that separates you from God where he doesn't love you. And I hope you find joy and celebration again in the reminder that you can have victory over whatever it is you're facing, that you can have life, and that because Jesus is alive, you can be truly alive. But you got to answer the questions. Do you love him? And why do you look for the living among the dead? With that, I want to ask you just to close your eyes for a moment. I want to pray for us today. And as I pray for you, I want to pray that God would just give you that joy in your life as a reminder. But what I want to get to ultimately is a prayer of salvation. See, ultimately, the empty tomb represents, the cross in the empty tomb represents the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. Jesus goes on the cross on Friday, and he gives his life for us on that cross. He dies on the cross for our sins, but because he is alive, you and I, we have not just forgiveness of sins, but we have eternal life with him. The Bible says that if we confess that with our mouth and believe that in our heart, that we are saved. Remember, it required a sacrifice, but it also requires a response that only you can give. And so I want to pray that. I want to invite you to pray with me. God, right now we just thank you so much for the reminder that because you love the world so much that you gave your son Jesus, because it required a sacrifice, because of my sins, because of the things that I've done in my life. And so Jesus, right now I pray that in this room that you would remind us and invite us into that relationship, that you would remind us that we have grace, that we have forgiveness, that you would remind us that we have victory in this life and in the next, that Jesus, you've overcome the grave, you've overcome sin and death, and because of that, we have life this morning. And that required a sacrifice, but now it also requires a response from us. And so with every head bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to invite you, if you're here this morning, if you've never given Jesus your heart and your life, or maybe you need to just repent and return back to him, I want to invite you to pray this with me. You can use your own words. You can pray these words if you want. But Jesus, right now, I give you my life. I invite you into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for going to the cross for me and dying for my sins. And thank you for rising again so that I can have life eternal. Jesus, forgive me. forgive me of my sins. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for the way that you can remove my shame and my guilt out of my life and replace it with hope and eternal life. And I pray that for the rest of my days, I will live my life for you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.